We began this study of basic Bible doctrine many, many months ago. If you have been with us from the first, you will remember that the first thing we dealt with was an explanation of the problem that exists between God and man, and how God has removed the wall that separated us from Himself, this wall made up of several different factors. We went on then to show that one of the things we take surprisingly into our Christian life is the old sin nature, the propensity to evil, and everything that we were in our unsaved days, the most despicable type of thing that we were while we were not Christians, we still are now that we are Christians. We therefore learn what God has provided for us in order to control this quality of the old sin nature which seeks to dominate our being. How instead God the Holy Spirit, who now indwells us, may dominate and control as a result of confession of sin. We went on to explore how God has made provision for us to be able to grow spiritually, not only to be spiritual, which is to have your sins confessed, but now to mature and develop into spiritual maturity. We saw that God gave us a grace system for perceiving spiritual things, a system that is not dependent on human IQ, but is entirely dependent upon receiving the Word of God and responding to it with positive volition. We found that God has provided the local church, the completed Bible, and the authority of a pastor teacher, led of the Spirit of God, to explain the Word of God and thereby to feed the flock. All of this has been provided as a base of doctrine, and on this base of doctrine, we build in our souls a spiritual maturity structure. We do not have this by our new birth. This is something that is developed, something that you work on. And I trust that now you have a pretty good idea of what constitutes being a spiritually mature Christian. What we are trying to do is to gather together from one place or another terminology that helps convey spiritual truth in an understandable form. Not just words that are nice, words that are inspirational, but words that we cannot come to grips with and perform in our experience. So here's this structure, and God has given us the means for development. A pentagon in our soul is one way of looking at it, because it is a structure for defense, and it is a structure from which we conduct our spiritual combat. Grace orientation, relaxed mental attitude, mastery of the details of life, capacity to love, and inner happiness. Now, the reason we said it is important to develop this spiritual maturity structure in your soul is because now that Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, He is no longer the focal point of satanic attack. But you, the individual believer, are now the brunt of all of Satan's attacks. He is out to do you in. He is out to frustrate your service. He is out to frustrate your living. So this morning, we move to a new phase of study in basic Bible doctrine, in that we are going to study this personality, Satan, this opposer of our soul. We're going to study about Satan. We're going to study about demons. We're going to study how all this fits into the age in which we live. This, of course, is going to be in the nature of an exposé. And immediately we may expect quite a few distractions. We can expect quite a few children to decide this is washroom time. Satan doesn't want to be exposed. And we may have a couple of screens fall off the windows and any number of other things before the service is over. Because Satan is not keen on exposés about himself. And the first thing I'd like to impress upon you is that he is a real being, and that he is ever conscious as to what's going on among believers who are dealing in genuine truth and doctrine. Now, it may come as a shock and a surprise to you as you think about the oppositions to your soul. Most of you realize that the Bible indicates we have three sources of opposition to the plan of God within us. One is the world. Worldliness is an attitude of mind. It's a viewpoint of our hearts. It's not something we do or don't do. It's the viewpoint of our hearts that results in what we do or don't do. The other is the flesh, which is another word for the old sin nature. And the third is the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm here to tell you that the devil is the least of your problems. For most Christians. I shouldn't say the least of your problems, but for most Christians, it is the least of their problems. Most people think about when they do something wrong, the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do it. The devil couldn't be less interested in most Christians The devil doesn't go around bothering with most Christians, because most Christians are so ignorant of divine viewpoint that they're no problem to him at all. Why would he waste his time on a church full of dunderheads that's not going to create any problem for him? Satan is preoccupied with the Christian who has built up this spiritual maturity structure. Now that Christian becomes a problem to him. That's the Christian that begins to get the brunt of Satan's attention and priority of his attack. But most Christians don't have any problem with Satan at all. The miseries that you have in your life, the troubles, the trials, the difficulties, they don't come from Satan. They come from your worldliness. They come from the world about you and the attitude of your mind toward the world. They come from your old sin nature. These are self-induced miseries, things we've created for ourselves. But Satan is too busy to waste his time, I'll guarantee you, on most Christians, because most Christians are no problem at all. They pose no threat to evangelism. They're not running around getting the gospel out to people. They pose no threat to informing Christians of God's ways of doing things and of God's thinking. They're not running around cranking out Bible doctrine. Even most preachers, I'm sad to say, are no concern to Satan. Satan's not preoccupied with most preachers. They're no problem to him at all. Most of their cute little inspirational talks that they give people aren't going to bother anybody. So Satan's not bothered either. But he's going to be bothered by what you're going to hear in the next few weeks here. He's going to be very much bothered by it, because you're going to get some straight, biblical-oriented information upon the arch enemy of God, the master opposer of your soul, the one who makes it so necessary for you and me to get with it in this new year in building spiritual maturity into our souls. So we begin by looking at the nature of Satan. Genesis chapter 3 opened the Bible record concerning man, and on the scene of history immediately we see a personage who is the bitter enemy of God. Now there is no explanation for the presence of such an evil character as we look at the 6 days of creation. The creation story, as we read of it in the opening chapters of Genesis, does not indicate the creation of any kind of being of the evil dimensions that constitute Satan. As a matter of fact, Genesis 1:31 looks back upon God's 6 days of creation, and God says it was very good, which indicates that Satan was not part of that creation at that point, because what God did was very good, and what Satan is very bad. So consequently, he must have been on the scene before this 6 days of creation. As a matter of fact, this 6 day story you have in the opening chapter of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2 there, is a story of recreation of an original creation that Genesis 1:1 tells us about. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, the prophet here in vision is looking back upon the condition of the earth before man was created, before the historical record that we have in Genesis 1. He says, "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void," which indicates here we are back there to the condition as the earth existed before God proceeded with his 6 days of creative work. Here's an earth which is in chaos. This sets the time as being Genesis 1:2. "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light." The words "without form and void," you see, are the identical word that you have in Genesis 1:2, where we read, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now in the Hebrew, this is tohu wa bohu. Now these are the identical Hebrew words that you have in Ezekiel, quoting what you have back in Genesis 1:2. "The earth was tohu wa bohu, without form and void." It was chaotic. The prophet sees the vision of the earth in this condition. God didn't create it this way. Now you say, how do we know God didn't create the earth in this condition? I'm glad you asked that. Isaiah 45, Verse 18 gives you the answer. Here again, by revelation, the prophet says, "For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain." And guess what you have? Right here. He created it not tohu. He didn't create it in a chaotic condition. He formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord, there's none else. So Isaiah says that God did not create the world originally, tohu wabohu, without form and void, in a chaotic condition. He created it as all that God creates, so that he could look back and say, it's very good. It was a perfect, desirable creation when God finished with it. But here when we start reading about this in Jeremiah 4, we see there's darkness on the earth. There is no light. I beheld, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. The very condition that we have at the beginning of Genesis 1-2. The sun is shut off. Something has happened to this beautiful creation, this gem of the universe. It's covered now with a blanket of darkness. The sun cannot come through. It cannot warm the earth. Now, what do you think is going to happen under that kind of a condition to an earth that has moisture on it? Well, the moisture is going to condense. It's going to pile up. It's going to build up. And without the warmth of the sun's rays, what's going to happen to the temperature? The temperature is going to drop off. And the result is that an ice pack is going to develop. And the earth, in time, geology tells us, was covered by an ice age, in which an ice pack covered the earth. As a result of this precipitation, the waters froze under this blanket of darkness. All over the face of the earth today, geologists find traces of glaciation, evidence of ice caps, even in equatorial Africa. Verse 24 of Jeremiah 4 says, "And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly," indicating that whatever was happening to the earth out here before man came on the scene, there was violence of earthquakes of gigantic proportions. And of course, geologists find evidence of great upheavals all over the earth, where you see twisted and contorted strata of rock that are evidence that something great had taken place in the earth in the form of convulsions of the earth's surface. Verses 25 and 26, "I beheld, and lo, there was no man." So we're out someplace before man was created when this condition of catastrophe is hitting the earth. "And all the birds of the heavens are fled." Now you'll notice there is no human life, but there is life. There is animal life, birds specifically mentioned. And apparently this is where the prehistoric dinosaurs came in. This is where the gigantic life forms existed, in this pre-Adamic earth before man came on the scene. But something happened to this life. It was destroyed. "I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. There was vegetation. And this was destroyed. And all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger." What made God so angry? He who had spoken this beautiful earth into existence with all the universe surrounding it, now something has brought forth the wrath of God, and the earth is put in a deep freeze under an ice pack. Verse 27 says, "For thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I'll not make a full end. I have made my earth desolate, but I'm not through with it. I'm not abandoning it." Now, what do you think happened? Well, the scriptures indicate that only the earth have come under this without form and without void condition. The earth everywhere bears the marks of physical catastrophe. And in Genesis 1-2, the Hebrew scholars tell us that the translation here, "and the earth was without form and void," can be translated equally well, "and the earth became." The word "was" can be translated as "became" in Hebrew. It became without form and void, so that it would convey even more specifically that between the first verse of Genesis 1 and the second verse of Genesis 1, something very big took place that changed the face of this earth. The phrase tohu wabohu is used only in two other places. It's used in Isaiah 34:11. It's used in Jeremiah 4:23. These two places outside of Genesis indicate God acting in a divine judgment. So what caused the chaos in this original creation? Well, it seems that this is where Satan comes in. As the archenemy and adversary of God who's on the scene prior to the earth's restoration, before Satan had sinned and rebelled against God, his position was that of the archangel, and his place was in the very throne room of God. It seems that angels do not have access to the throne room of God. The four living creatures of Revelation are spoken of as having access and being in the presence of God. Satan had access to the throne room, the very presence of God. The other angels seem to be limited to the second heaven, the area of their abode. In time, Satan rebelled against God, as we shall see. When he rebelled against God, he was removed from his permanent residency in the throne room of God. He now needed a headquarters. And therefore it seemed that this beautiful gem in the universe, the earth, became the scene of his headquarters. He moved in, and we're told in the book of the Revelation that a third of the angels that God had created, the billions of angels that God had created, one third of them went with Satan and joined him in his rebellion against God. So now a third of the angelic hosts, along with Satan their leader, move into this earth. No man here, but a beautiful creation of God. And they throw one big wild party. And the earth, under their presence and under their activity of sin, goes downhill and enters this state, finally, under God's direction, command, of being tohu abohu and put in a deep freeze. So that everything that Satan touched right before his very eyes was going to destruction. This creature who said, I'll be like God, finds that he can't even hold together and maintain what God already had created. So the earth is in this condition for how long, we don't know. But they have finally destroyed what God has created. Now God hates sin, so he judges sin. His judgment against the earth reveal how impotent Satan was and how powerful God was. God simply spoke this original creation into being. Satan moved in to confiscate the earth for himself, and then God spoke again and toppled the world into chaos. Satan was doomed to defeat. He must have been stunned, I would imagine, to see the earth go to rack and ruin as he took it over. He must have discovered that his wisdom was very great but not omniscient, that his power was tremendous but not omnipotent. And no matter what he tried to do, he could not reverse what was happening to this earth that he had invaded. And so he tried to organize things. It's what he's been doing ever since, trying to organize society without God. He's trying to organize the angels without God. And Satan, with all of his demons, ended up being frustrated. Here's another thing you want to learn about this personality. He is not running around trying to turn all hell loose. And you might as well get over that idea. Two things you should have learned so far this morning, among other things. Satan is not preoccupied with getting Christians to do wrong. Christians are no problem to him, by and large, because they don't know doctrine. Those who do become the brunt of his attack. Two, Satan is not around trying to create evil. He's trying to create a world without wars. He's trying to get peace. He's trying to get internationalism. He's trying to get the United Nations to operate in some peaceful way. He's trying to get things so that people have all that they need in life. He's trying to get a lot of material things for people. He's trying to produce everything that communism promises. But he's frustrated. He cannot cope with the evil sin nature within man. Satan wanted to be somebody. And you can just imagine seeing him sitting there in the darkness, sitting on a block of ice now on the frozen earth, brooding over his hurt pride, looking over what he had invaded and taken over and what it had come to under his leadership. Now that's a terrible blow to anybody's pride, to begin with something like that. And he ran around raving in this chaotic darkness, trying to command things into existence, and all he got back was a mocking echo of his own voice. Now anyone who cuts loose from God, dear friend, and from his doctrine, is doomed to have Satan's experience. God judges sin. He judged it in Adam. He judged it in the flood. He'll judge it in the tribulation period, and ultimately he will judge it in hell in the lake of fire and brimstone. So make no mistake about that. This leader of evil appeared as a serpent in the Garden of Eden, because one day all of a sudden Satan's sitting around and he says, did you see what I saw just then? Because yonder on the horizon flickers a little flash of light, and then a magnificent expanding daylight scene. And Satan says, uh-oh, something's happening back down on earth. He sees the ice packs moving back and melting. He sees the waters come to the place where they cover all the earth. And suddenly he sees the earth heaving and moving. And he sees dry land appearing. And he sees the seas receding and taking their places. He sees the sky above break open, and the blue sky for the first time appears. And there's the sun now, back in right relationship and phased in once more to the earth. The moon phased in at night. The stars back up there. And then he begins to notice that the waters begin to teem with life. The land animals appear. The vegetation appears. And finally, of all things, an entirely new being, a human being with a physical body that flows with blood and breathes breath and that has a mind and is an intelligent creature, Satan recognizes like himself, but different. Satan recognizes a little lower than himself. Satan's body is better. But he looks at this creature, and immediately he makes his plans. God has recreated the world. He has restored it to its original beauty. The marks of the chaos are still there, but it's a functioning world. And here's a man in a beautiful garden with nothing to do but exercise positive volition, which is what God asked Satan to do. So Satan moves in and says, now I'm going to take this over. And he appears in the Garden of Eden as a serpent. He's identified in Revelation 12:9 and Isaiah 14:12 as the devil and as Satan. Satan's rebellion and spiritual warfare are carried into the garden. You know the story. Man sins, and Satan once more takes over the world. You see, God removed him from control of the earth. He restored it in 6 days of recreation, of restoration, and then he handed it over to man. Now man was number one on the earth. And Satan, by leading him into sin, has restored himself to his headquarters position. And to this day, he runs the world, and he runs the nations of the world, and he conducts his business among humanity, trying to organize this world so it'll stop fighting, so it'll stop being greedy, so it'll stop doing all these evil things, and it'll start acting so he can appear to be like God. Now, unless you understand Satan, unless you understand his personality, you have no perspective or understanding of sin, of illness, of the economic and social problems that we face, of sorrow and of death. None of these things will have any point to you unless you understand this personality. So here's the position of Satan, going back to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. The position of Satan in this new creation. Man has fallen, and this is the position he holds. But let's go back before there was any problem in the universe, back before there was a single sin, when Satan was a perfect angel tuned in to God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me. The word of the Lord indicates here that it is a revelation from God. It is an authoritative statement about the one who has become the leader of evil in the universe. Verse 12 says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Take up a sad song concerning the king of Tyre. But it is not concerning the physical king of Tyre alone, because the prophet, as often happens in prophetic vision, leapfrogs from the immediate issue, the king of Tyre, who is a demon-possessed, satanically directed man, and goes beyond him to the person who's running the show. And that, as you see the scriptures here unravel, you'll see that the prophet in vision, again, leapfrogs beyond the person who's in front of him and goes to the person who's behind. He is addressing the king of Tyre, but he's indirectly speaking to Satan. When Peter came to the Lord Jesus and recommended a course of action that was contrary to the plan of God, Jesus turned and said, look Peter square in the face and said, get thee behind me, Satan. He was talking to Peter, but he was really addressing Satan, who was moving Peter. That's what you have here. The king of Tyre is moved by Satan, and this is being addressed to him. He is behind the activities of this man. Satan himself is running this. As we have indicated, this indirect address is Genesis 3:14-15, Matthew 16:23. Now behind every political power, therefore, today, is Satan, who's seeking to glorify himself through the spirit of rebellion. Tyre, the actual city, was a center of idolatry in the ancient world. It was the center of all of the demonic cults, of the phallic cults. It was a degenerate place, and because it was a place of idolatry, it was naturally the place of demon worship, because when you worship idols, you are worshiping demons who are behind those idols. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, call this Satan's communion table. Tonight we're going to gather at the Lord's Supper table. We're going to share our testimonies and praises concerning what God has done. We're going to gather at the Lord's communion table. Satan counterfeits everything. This is his communion table through idols. Tyre was under divine judgment. Finally, Alexander the Great conquered it. Ezekiel's description of the king of Tyre then goes beyond the king of Tyre to Satan, who is behind him. Satan, who was once the archangel. This information, we're told, comes from the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God. Here is a very important name for God. In English, it's Lord. And God, you notice it's capital G-O-D and small letters on Lord. In the Hebrew, you have first Adonah, A-D-O-N-A-H. Adonah, which means master, or the one who is responsible for directing service, the one who is in charge. And the word for God is the most sacred name in Scripture for God. J-E-O-H-A-H, Jehovah. That is Jehovah. And this is God as the self-existent one. Actually, this name for God, Jehovah, was so sacred the Jews wouldn't even pronounce it. And every time they came to it, they would call it Adonai, give it a different pronunciation altogether. They would never pronounce this sacred name. It's called the Tetragrammaton. Tetra, four letters. These four letters, four Hebrew letters, constitute the sacred, most sacred name of God. And it's simply the eternal one. Actually, it's made up of the Hebrew verb to be. And it's the verb to be put together twice, which is emphatic existence, the eternal existence, perfect existence. This word is sometimes used of God the Father, many times of God the Son, and a few times of God the Holy Spirit. But it is the primary name for God. So it is the eternal existent God who is the master and director of service who is revealing this information concerning the angel he created, the archangel Satan. This is the creature that we're dealing with by the sovereign master who made him. It says then, concerning him, this revelation from the Lord God, in verse 12, Ezekiel 28, thou sealest up the sum. Now this is a Hebrew idiom, it's just a way of saying thing, and sealest up the sum, referring to Satan, means you're the greatest. You are the greatest. And then in what respect specifically, it spells out how he is the greatest. Full of wisdom. Satan as an angel, and he is in the cherub class of angels, we see in verse 14, which was the highest class of angels, he has a body. Satan has a body. Now his body, as all angel bodies, apparently is made up of a light-like substance. It is interesting that science is still pursuing what is light made of. What is this stuff that comes into a dark room? Is it a substance? Does it come as a wave, or does it come as a point action? And scientists aren't quite sure what makes light, what this substance is that light is. But Satan and the angels, both the elect and the evil angels, have a body. And their body is made up of this light-like substance. For this reason, they can travel through space at the speed of light. They're not visible to human eyes. If people could see angels, and a few times in the Bible, we had the experience of people who suddenly see angels, angels manifest themselves to them. What do? They start worshiping them. And for this reason, if God were to let you see the angels who are in this room right now, almost every one of you would become idol worshipers. And if you could see Satan as he's walking up and down these aisles with his hands behind his back, you'd become quite a few other things as well. So fortunately, usually we can't see angels, but they do have a body, but they also have a soul. Angels have a soul, and we can deduce this from certain things that we read here. For one thing, we read, "Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom." All right, let's look at wisdom a minute. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom is mentality. What this means is IQ. Satan is the smartest creature that God ever made. There was only one creature that is a human person, and that's the Son of God, who had a higher IQ. Jesus Christ, because he was God-man, had a higher IQ than Satan. But Satan had the highest IQ in all the angelic realm, and he had the highest IQ among humans, including everybody in this room. His mentality also had self-awareness. He was aware that he was different from all the other angels. When he looked at himself, he not only knew that he held the office of archangel, number one, that he was a cherub, that he was in the highest class of angels, that he, with perhaps just a few angels alone, could enter the throne room of God, but he, every place he looked, he found every other angel was not as smart as he was, nor were they as good looking. And every place he looked, from the moment he came to consciousness, he didn't know a moment in his existence when he wasn't number one. From the very moment that God brought life to him and he became conscious of himself, he realized that he was supreme. So he was very much aware of himself. He distinguished himself from other angels. He also had a conscience. His conscience, at the time, had the perfect values and standards of God. He had God's values. He had God's viewpoint. He also had a will, as we shall see from Isaiah 14, where he said five times, "I will this, this, this." We also see that he has emotions, for we read in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 12:12, that when he is finally cast out of even reporting into heaven, as he now does, and has access to heaven, to God's throne room, to accuse you and me, when he is finally thrown out from even that, then he has great wrath. He is capable of intense emotions. We have an old sin nature. He has an evil nature. Evil as a more general, broad term. He has a deep-seated evil propensity. Verse 12 also says he was perfect in beauty. That is, he was the most in outward appearance. He is not a grotesque-looking freak with red skin and cat-like slit eyes and pointed ears and a long nose and hoofs on his feet. You're thinking of some of your friends. He is a handsome personality. He is the epitome of beauty in this universe, and he still is. Verse 13 says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." This is not the Eden on earth. This is the garden of God. This is the third heaven. He was in there in the way of service, in the very presence of God. As a matter of fact, he was the personal angel who was in attendance upon Jesus Christ, the cherub serving the Lord himself. And we have him described as clothed in every precious stone. And in verse 13, you have a list of these stones. These apparently were translucent, probably to transmit light. In any case, they convey the beauty of his appearance. And then, at the bottom of verse 13, the end of verse 13, we read about his timbrels, "and thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." This refers to the voice of Satan. He had a beautiful, mellifluous voice. He has a very attractive voice. Now, you know this is important. I have read about the fact that people who were movie stars in the days of the silent movie, some of them very great movie stars because they could express themselves, had good facial expressions, and then the motion pictures invented sound. So they put these same stars up, and here was this fellow that was playing a very virile role, a very tremendous personality, a real lady killer. They'd give him his first line, he'd come up and say, "Hello, Hester! I've been thinking about you all day, Hester! Certainly it was great to see Hester!" Right away, they knew they were in trouble with a voice like that. or a guy to play those virile roles. And some people who are great actors in the silent movies just went out because they didn't have voices that could carry the role on the screen. God made Satan so that he had a magnificent voice. He was number one in the universe, and he had a voice to go with it. His timbrels means his vocal, his larynx, his whole voice mechanism. The flutes indicate the pitch and the quality of the voice as he spoke, the melodious quality to his voice. But it says, thou wast created, you notice, in verse 13. He is a super creature, but he is still a creature. He's a work of God. But believers have the capacity to put him down. As big as he is, you put him down. How? With your super wonderful spiritual maturity structure, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, with doctrine, you can put down this awesome being. Doctrine brings out the ugliness of Satan. His appearance and his voice are deceptive. But God says his word brings out his deceit. Psalm 138:2 tells us that God exalts his word above all else. Matthew 4:4, we shall live by every word that he has spoken. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. The anointed cherub, anointed means is equal to Messiah. You are the Messiah's cherub, the one who covereth. That means his wings were outstretched, a shielding, as it were, the throne of Jesus Christ. He is the angel who attended the pre-incarnate Christ in heaven personally. We are told, I have set thee so. It is something that God appointed him to by creation. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. The holy mountain refers to the third heaven. And has walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones of fire apparently referring to the pavement, so to speak, before the throne of God. That which surrounds the throne. In Exodus 24, beginning at verse 9, we read, and then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And then verse 17 of Exodus 24, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Here in this vision of God were these stones glowing, the impression of fire. So this apparently refers here to the ground, to the floor, so on which the throne of Christ stood and upon which the holy place in which Satan moved as the cherub. Verse 15 says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Satan never knew a lesser moment than the one in which he came to consciousness in. He was at God's throne, and he saw himself as being more than anything except God himself. Now this led to some inner thoughts where he decided to oppose God. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thy heart. Now Satan began on positive volition. His will went negative now toward God. And so evil originated in the universe. Sin was on the inside. It was in thee. Now his soul was changed. His mind was now on self-exaltation to be like God. His self-awareness was converted into pride over himself, probably the first mental attitude, sin. His conscience was now on false values and standards, which today has been converted into human viewpoint. His will went negative, acting independently of God. He took the role of the rebel. His emotions were now hatred toward God. And what was the result of this? It says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, that is, the things he has handled, his plans for angels and humanity, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Satan, because of his negative volition, became a violent creature. And so God, in this verse, pronounces his eventual doom, thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, out of the third heaven, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I'll destroy you from walking in this sacred place in the third heaven. This is to be executed in the middle of the tribulation period. Revelation 12:10 tells you about that. Now he has access to heaven to accuse us. Destroyed by casting him into the lake of fire. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. The heart is the soul. The beauty of Satan led him to arrogance, to oppose God. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. His breathtaking quality caused him to go negative and to corrupt his mentality, so that I will cast thee to the ground, I'll lay thee before kings, and they may behold thee. So Satan is going to be cast to the ground, God says. You're going to bite the dust. And I think it is interesting that in the Garden of Eden, where he used the serpent to do his work, God placed judgment upon the serpent, who apparently walked upright at that time, that he would forever crawl on his belly and he would eat the dust of the ground. Every time you see a snake and you see that thing creeping on the dust of the ground and you see him covered with dust and you see that dirt coming into his mouth as he crawls along, remember that it's a symbol of Satan, who is, God says, is going to bite the dust someday when God is through with him because of sin. Sin over what? Sin because God made him such a tremendous character to begin with, gave him such tremendous ability, such tremendous talent, nobody equal to him. And he picked up pride. He's transmitted this to you and me. We face the same problem and the same difficulty. One thing more before we close. What was his sin specifically? If you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 14, you can read exactly what it was that he did. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? The word Lucifer means bright and shining one. God's name for him was the bright and shining one. Son of the morning means son of brightness, referring to his beauty. How thou didst weaken the nations. Weaken the nations refers to the fact that he is for internationalism. It is the plan of God for people to be protected by national entities. It is the plan of Satan to bring controls by international, one world controls over all humanity. He is constantly seeking to weaken nations. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, that is in his soul, expanding now what we read over in Ezekiel, thou hast said in thine heart, one, I will ascend into the heavens. Here is his negative volition. He says, I'm going to ascend into the heaven. That is, he's going to move into where God is, and he's going to take over. Number two, he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God refer to the angels of God. Job 38:7. You may compare that with Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. Stars refer to the angels. He said, I'm going to take over the angelic host. Number three, as he sits there mulling this over in his own mind, thinking this over, he said, I'll also sit upon the mount of the congregation, which refers to the earth as viewed from the north. The mount of the congregation, the place where God has placed humanity. He's going to rule over humanity in the sides of north. And 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The clouds, very frequently in Scripture, refer to the presence of God. And what he is talking about is that he's going to move not only above angels and above creatures, but he will be above God himself. And finally, the epitome of his goal, I will be like the Most High. I will imitate God. A power of madness has now taken over Satan. And as we shall see, he knew doctrine and he knew it well. And he knows it well now. So he knows what's going on and he knows how to operate against you and me with what we know. Now we're going to see in the days which lie before us how on the basis of the doctrine that he knows, he has now created techniques, his wiles, his procedures by which he operates, and how he tries to get you and me to operate in order that he can counterfeit God. That's what he's trying to do, to be like God. You see why I warned you to begin with? Get over the idea that he's trying to raise hell. He's not trying to do that at all. He's trying to be like God, not make some kind of a hellhole situation out of the earth. He's trying to make everything just great for us. And there are people, millions of them all over the world, who have devoted themselves and given their loyalties to him. The arch enemy of God, a fascinating personality, and we've only scratched the surface to introduce him to you this morning.